Now may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you. We need one another, you know that, don't you? There's no Lone Rangers in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need each other. So I can preach my heart out. If you're not praying, it's probably not very good. So let's pray for one another. Lord God, we rejoice in the fellowship of the saints and that we can gather together on a Sabbath day, a day unlike any of the other days of the week. If we considered 11:15 on a Monday, where would we be? Or 11:15 on a Saturday, where would we be? But at 11:15 on a Sunday, we know where we will be. We will be with the people of God. We rejoice that the body of Christ gathers around the globe, and the fellowship of the saints is enriched and taught and blessed by your Spirit. And that is what we ask for ourselves now. Enrich us, teach us, bless us through your Spirit. In your word, let us hear your voice, not the voice of a culture, but the voice that is yours, our Father. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of our Savior, we ask it, and all of God's children said, amen and amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Join me as we come back to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to read the full section again to keep ourselves anchored and focused so we see exactly what Paul is saying, but we will obviously not complete Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. I don't expect to get anywhere past the 23rd verse today. But we will read and set the stage and remember where we are and where we're going. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5, hear God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Last week, we looked at the very first motive in verse 22. And the first motive, as we looked at it, we said wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands, because it is a part of your duty to the Lord, as to the Lord. Remember, as we talked about it in verse 21, when we said, what does it mean that we should submit to one another in Christ? Because Christ calls us to do it. And we love him and we seek to honor him. And if Christ says to do something, we do it. And we looked at the issues that Jesus laid out with regard to washing one another's feet and submission to one another. And we looked at this and we said, if Jesus says to do something, we do it. So, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands because it is a part of your duty to the Lord. It's an expression of your submission to the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Do it in this way, Do it as part of your submission to your Savior and your Lord. But Paul goes on from there, and he gives to us additional reasons, two more in the 23rd verse. And they're very specific reasons. We'll have to spend some time here. Paul says that there are two more reasons why every Christian wife should submit herself to her own husband. To her own husband. Note, own. The second overall reason that he gives is what is commonly known as the order of creation. And the third overall reason that he gives is something which belongs to the realm of the relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks first about the order of creation. Then he says, as Christ and the church, so the husband and the wife. Two very good reasons. We'll expound on those. Both the second and third reasons are found in the 23rd verse. So verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband, the man, is the head of the wife, the woman, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Let's take a closer look. Just take that verse apart. We'll use the pattern for the next several weeks. But he says here in 23, he gives the second reason. And he says, because, or for, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because, for, man, haner. So there's no question who he's dealing with. Haner in the Greek is the term for a married man. It's not the word you would use for man as a general term. Someone who is married. So he says, because a married man, a husband, is. Don't you love that word is? It's a verb. Haner is a man who is married to a woman. But when he comes to Ami, I love that verb because when you take Greek, it's the first verb you learn to conjugate. Because it's easy to conjugate. Ami is the simple verb of existence, to be. It means you possess certain characteristics. Those characteristics might be inherent in you, just what you are, you know, outgoing, pretty, you know, whatever. Or they might be things that you take on. They're transitory in that sense. You become certain things. But to be means to be. So he says, for the married man, the husband is to be. And then he says, head. Now let's stop there. I'm going to go past it to the woman of the gynekos. Don't you love that? That means a married woman. It's not a term you'd use for all women. It's a term, gune, means a woman who is married to a man. So Paul's being very specific. Men who are married, women who are married. And he uses this word that I skipped over, head, kephale. You might be offended by that. It means one who is preeminent, whose status is preeminent. In view of the authority to lead, in view of the authority to speak with command, that's a kephale. You say, well, so what he's saying is what? Well, what he's saying is this. Why would you do verse 22? Why would you do that? Because your husband is, man, haner, is the one who is preeminent in status of the gune, woman, wife. All right, that's enough to probably get me bounced. Now we can talk bluntly. We're going to follow a scriptural understanding. But the next thing we see, and I want to make sure you understand it. He then says, as also. Here's the third reason. If I was to give a literal translation of that, I would say, what I just said about man and woman, even as. Huskai. Even as. Even as what? As Christ And then he uses the same word, kephale. The same word we just saw with a husband. Preeminent status. Even as Christ is the one with preeminent status of the ecclesia. Ecclesia is the totality of congregations of Christians. Technically, if we say ecclesia, we're talking, it's the word called out ones, ekkleo, called out ones, and he says, we usually say the church, we use it as a grand term of all of us, and that's how Paul's using it. We always bring it down to we come to church, we go to church, but we recognize the church, when we use the term, encompasses everyone who's ever been a Christian. Some are with the Lord now, not just people who are alive. So he says, even as Christ is head of the church. Now, there's some reality before us. For the man is the head of the wife, the woman, the husband is the head, kephala, the one with preeminent status. He says, the head of the wife, even as Christ is the kephala of the church, his body, and is, and then he reads on and he says, he is the head of the church, and he says, himself, he is, listen to this, gentlemen, the Savior of the body, the one who saves. Who saved you? Jesus Christ. Why would you do what he calls you to be as a husband? For the same reason the wife we talked about in verse 22, because Christ calls us. And our example is what he does with the church. And he saves. So remember, the first motive is that because of your love for the Lord, you submit yourselves unto your husbands because it is part of your duty to the Lord. It's an expression of your submission to the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Do it in this way. Do it as a part, he says, of your submission to the Lord. And now the second reason, verse 23, because the husband is the head of the wife. And the third reason, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now let's come back to the second reason and look at it more closely. What he's referring to, and we see it referred to elsewhere, Paul will refer to it in Timothy, and we see it all through Scripture. It's what we know as the order of creation. The order of creation. If I tell you to do something in order, if I say, okay, I want you to line up tallest to smallest, I've given you an order. You go from the big guys to the little guys, right? Or if I say from the smartest to the dumbest, I'll have to say it many times for the tail end of the group. But there's an order. It's not an order that, order in the court. No. Well, yeah, it has the same meaning. Order. There is to be an order. And it's the order, highest to smallest, whatever, of creation. But why would we go to creation? We come back to the concept that we've talked of. Whose idea was marriage? Who came up with that idea? And who is the only person, if they came up with it, this becomes political, who is the only person who has the right to define it? The one who invented it. Part of God's ordinances in creation, of God's decree, of the revealed will of God, of what God has stated with regard to the relationship between men and women, between husband and wife, we see way back in Genesis. And we see it in the order of creation. What we call, and you can look that up in theology books, the order of creation. And we find it first in Genesis 1. Let me read for you verses 26, 27, and 28. Don't turn to it. I'll read it for you. You might mark it so you can read it when you go home. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Put it in its context, because really, if you want to get the flow of the order of creation, you got to go from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3. Take the first three chapters. But I need to cut it down into just bleeping in and out, because it'll take too long to read all three chapters. You go home and read all three chapters. But in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, we hear these words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion," the dominion mandate, we've talked about that, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God, it then says, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish," here's the dominion mandate, "of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Well, if we ride along in that account from Genesis 1, chapter 2 and 3, I want to then drop back down in chapter 2. And if you go to Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis 2, starting at the fourth verse, you should start reading. I'll not read the whole section. But read from chapter 2, verse 4. By the time you come to the seventh verse, you will read this. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." So this is an amplification on what the idea was in chapter 1. And it says, "God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Okay. He created Adam. We got that. We see what you did. That's in verse 7. There's a lot between verse 7 and verse 15. And by the time we come to the 15th verse, it says this, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So he puts him in the Garden of Eden and he says, "Take care of it, one man, the whole garden." But it's not labor yet. It's not work. And it's great. And then 18. Now I'm leaving these big patches because there's a lot of filler there and you need to read those in. And then you come to the 18th verse, "And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I shall make a helper fit for him." Remember? God, first thing he says, this first time he says, this is not good. It's not good that man's alone. And keep that, key it in your mind, alone. You know, alone. Like a scary statement, alone. And then we have couple of verses intervening. You must fill in the blanks or you won't get the full force of it. And then by the 20th verse, it says this. God brings all the animals and everything to man, says, "See how these work for you." And verse 20 says, "Man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." And the key concept is a helper fit for him. Adam went down the list, gave all the names, couldn't find anybody that was a helper. Do you hear that? A helper fit for the man. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. This is key. How did he make Adam? From the dirt. Why didn't he make Eve from the dirt? Now you recognize that all my arguments are going to be rejected by anybody who rejects the Word of God, which is a lot of the church. But I'm sticking to the Scriptures. Sole authority of faith and practice. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Well, he slept. One of his ribs taken out, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. That's interesting. That's verse 21, 22. Then verse 23. Chapter 2, then the man said, "This is at last." Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." That's right, she didn't come from the ground. You did. "She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then we have this statement that Jesus will reiterate. It is a statement about marriage. And it begins shedding light on where Paul is going when he says the body of Christ in relation to Christ and the wife in relation to her husband. We are the children of God. We are, when we say the phrase, the body of Christ. What is your definition of marriage? It begins here. We'll see it picked up. Jesus will reiterate it. As soon as Jesus reiterates it in the New Testament, it becomes a New Testament doctrine. "Man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Here's the concept. Therefore, because of that, therefore, always look for therefore and see what came before it. "And a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." Key thing, the light should now flash, "and they shall become married." No. One flesh. What's that mean? "And they shall become one flesh." The one flesh union. Store that there. Keep that in mind. Where'd that come from? Creation. We're talking about the creation mandate. This is all stuff we saw when God was alone doing things. He didn't have the Congress to help him or anybody else. He'd had to do it all by himself. And this is what he did. Verse 25 then says, "The man and his wife were both naked, but they weren't ashamed." And we go all the way back to the creation. And you notice how the references in the New Testament all lead us back to the creation narrative. They all do that. They all say, go back into chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis, the beginning of it all. And so we can say that what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, which I just expounded, belongs to the order of creation. And before you come to consider marriage, to consider it from specifically the Christian standpoint. I'm not defining marriage by how the world will define it now. We have nothing to do with that definition. What is the Christian's understanding of marriage? Specifically, the Christian standpoint. Well, if you're going to consider marriage from a specifically Christian point of view, you have to go back much further than just the New Testament. Because the New Testament does what? The New Testament sends us back to the old. The New Testament teaching on marriage always sends us back ultimately to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And it sends us back there to the whole question of not just isolated what is marriage, but the whole spectrum of what God created and how he created it. So if you're going to go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis and say, "I'm just looking at marriage," don't do that. Look at the whole thing. That God did certain things because it was all for God to do. He didn't need anybody to help him. The whole question of creation. And you know where else it takes us? I don't want to stop short of this, but I'm not about at this point to emphasize it or expound it. The Lord gives us several weeks or months, we will take it all in. But by the time we get to the third chapter of Genesis, you know what we see? We see the fall. Where Satan does something. I could say what he does, but I'm going to wait to say what he does, because what he does tells us again the order of creation. And you know, man fell. That's all we need to say about that. You know that. And God then told Satan what's going to happen to him. And he told Adam what's going to happen to him because of the fall and the sin. And it also tells us what God said to the woman. What he says to Eve as a result of Eve listening to Satan and the temptation that he used, and then her eating of the forbidden fruit. And what we see is he speaks to Eve, Genesis 3. Again, this is the creation narrative, the creation order. To the woman, verse 16 of chapter 3, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Apparently it wasn't supposed to be that way. But how many times had they had children? They hadn't had any yet. I guess you'd just be working and you'd drop a kid. Say, oh, that's interesting. No pain. Now in pain. And I'd ask the mothers, well, you could all go around the room and tell us stories of the pain. I'm sure it's painful. But he says a second thing to Eve. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule, there's the term, over you. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That is in addition to Genesis 2, 4, and the following verses. It takes us into Genesis 3. And we should pay careful attention to what is said there. But in order to summarize the scripture teaching concerning this most important matter of marriage and the family, of marriage and the family. And again, what is the creation order of that? We go back into what is the design? Did they debate that? Do they debate? I don't know. I haven't studied on it, but I know that we've got trouble on the horizon within our federal government. Before they took the vote, I guess it was this week, to get rid of DOMA, the Defense of Marriage, and to redefine marriage, was Genesis 1, 2, and 3 read into the record? I don't know. It might have been. It should have been. Who got to define and decide? Traditional marriage needs to be jettisoned, which is what they did in the house, and replaced with a new definition of marriage. And you know where that's going. Was the original design taken into thought? We need to go to Scripture, the most important matter of marriage and of the family. And we should set apart the principles that are put before us in the Word of God in those numerous portions of Scripture that speak about marriage and family. And always keep in mind that we're dealing essentially with marriage. I want to highlight that. And I've been, hope you listened to the last two sermons. I said to this man, women are great, and we're nowhere judging women. We're just looking at how did the original designer set up this relationship. And when we begin to go here, we're not dealing with the status of women. That is not the thrust of Ephesians. We're not, essentially, we're dealing with marriage, and we're not dealing with the status of women, of all women as such. Now, without question, certainly, we have to infer from the scriptures the teaching with regard to women in general. And in such matters as the question of women in work and women in sports and all the other things that we have to deal with. But we're not dealing with those issues in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is not, so I am not. So here we're only dealing with the question of marriage. So I'm speaking to married women, as Paul is, and we need to understand marriage. And here Paul, in Ephesians 5, is addressing wives. He's not addressing unmarried women, not at this point. He does, in fact, teach regarding the role of all women. We see Paul dealing with that, but not here. But notice first and foremost, that the emphasis is in Scripture constantly put on one fact. The emphasis in Scripture is always highlighted on this one reality. The man was created first. The man was created first. not the woman. And because of this, there is a natural priority for man. And you can say, I hate it, I don't want it, I will not have it. I'm just going by Scripture. You see, if I get into an argument on this, I'm going to ask, do you believe the Word of God is sole authority for faith and practice? And they're going to say no. And I'll say, okay, I understand. We're not in the same place. Let's have a cup of coffee. Let's talk. But we're never going to agree, because my bottom line will be the Word of God, and yours will be the culture and the current ideas. And you're in a bad spot. I'm not. But we can still talk, and we can still have coffee. I'll buy the coffee. You buy the dinner. Who was formed first? Adam was. Now, you know, if I have this idea of male leadership, God could have easily avoided giving me the impression of male leadership by creating men and women at the same time. Now, I'm just thinking off the roof here. Well, he couldn't possibly. What are you talking about? I'm talking about God. He could have said, let's make them male and female. Okay, chapter 1 of Genesis. And then he said, dirt and dirt, man and woman. There you go. At the same time. And then we'd say equal. I have to say equal, same time. But he didn't. By creating man and woman simultaneously, it would have given the impression that they were both equally in leadership. But God chose. You think it was a mistake? He stumbled into it? He made man first. And the creation account is so familiar to most of us that we overlook the obvious. And start just thinking this through in your head. I don't want to back way off Scripture, but say, God created. He said in chapter 1, we'll make them male and female. Oh, cool. But you didn't make them at the same time. God could have created them at the same time, and the argument would be different. God could have created human beings to reproduce on their own. Adam says, I'm gaining a lot of weight. Guess what, Adam? What's coming? Children! Worms do it. Isn't it worms that do that? Glenn, is it worms that do that? Glenn says no, so it's not worms. Couldn't he have done that? Oh, no, it's out of. Hey, we're talking God here. Adam, I got news for you. Pretty soon you're going to have little Adams. No? He could have created every human being that came subsequent to Adam. He could have made them all out of the ground in the same way in which he created Adam. Could he not have? I'm asking off the top of my head. Could he not have done that? Are we limiting God and saying, oh, you made Adam out of the dirt, but you could never made anybody else out of the dirt? He could have. God could have created a group of male companions. But he made a woman. And I'd say, I'm asking the questions in terms of God's existence in his being, saying, couldn't he have made them all male? And they all give birth? But he didn't. Boy, if he had done that, Adam, if the whole issue was just that Adam's alone, just think about hanging out with a whole bunch of guys like you do when you hang out with guys. Guys tend to do that. Well, God could have done that. Couldn't God have given Adam a bunch of little Adams to keep him company? Or maybe a golden retriever? A dog? Good company. If it's just the way he's alone. But God didn't do any of that. So you see, we go to the order of creation. Because we're bigots? Because we're saying he who created it all could have done all of these other things, and probably other things, but he didn't. Instead, God created a woman from the dust of the ground. Oh, I'm sorry, he didn't do that. I was wrong. He created Eve from Adam. God made someone, a woman. He didn't have to do that. He could have done all these other things, and if we were to just fertilize that with our imaginations, we'd come up with a bunch of great stuff, kind of like the culture is doing. But we're looking at chapter 1 through 3 and saying, in the order of creation, what did the Creator do? God made someone from Adam. And you know, in one way, he made that someone from Adam to be just like Adam in some ways. And God made that same someone from Adam to be in some ways very much unlike Adam. Isn't that true? He made a woman. But according to God's biological design, only Eve, the woman, not another Adam. According to God's biological design, only Eve was what we'll see stated, a helper fit for him. A suitable helper. And marriage begins to come into focus as God intended it. Only Eve. Not anything else. Only the woman, together with Adam, could possibly obey the creation mandate, which we talked of last week. Pursue everything, rule over. It takes a man and a woman. That's why Eve was what verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him, and here's the key words, a helper fit for him. Marriage. Marriage was what? A man and a woman. Could have been a man and a man. God could have done that. Man and a woman. And only as a complementarian pair could Adam and Eve fill the earth, as God says, and subdue it. There's different languages as we progress through Genesis. We end up ultimately at Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Before then, chapter 12, we see the covenant coming with Abraham. You've got different languages and cultures and different peoples. They'll all come later in Genesis. We see it all from Genesis 3. And horrible things begin happening in chapter 4 and right up through chapter 11 and on. And these differences will be, in part, many of them, because of sin, which we will see unfold before us in Genesis. But the differences between men and women were God's idea. Whatever differences there are between the sexes was part of the created order. God's idea from the very beginning. And to ignore these differences, to minimize these differences, and in our world today, to repudiate those differences, the differences between man and woman, is to do what? It is to reject the creational design. And if you reject the creational design, you also reject the God who designed it. Isn't that true? See, we'll not have that in Genesis 3. What you're ultimately saying is, we will not have God. What does the culture say? We reject a lot of these concepts about marriage and family because you reject God. No, we have gods. I refer you to Isaiah. Spirituality and religion is not the same as being a believer. God designed it. And even at the level of common sense, most of us know it to be true. What social science, biology tells us is true and is being ignored. And that is that sex differences are real. But for us as Christians, those real sex differences we recognize as part of the creation mandate, the created order, and we recognize those sexual differences matter. They're important. And we celebrate them. Many people know by intuition, by their perception, by experience, that a multitude of things, patterns, and labels are generally true of men and women. Or as Moses put it, male and female, he created them. But the scriptures also emphasize the fact that woman was made out of the man, taken out of the man, and meant to be a help for man. A help for man that was meet for him, fit for him. None of the animals could supply that need. And it was because there was no helper fit for him amongst all of the animals in the creation that God brought to him another Adam, no, a woman. And that's the basic teaching. Man was made first in the created order. Paul uses that in his argument in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he's talking about you don't allow women elders and such. He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Man was created first. We need to explore that more, but I want to have your focus on the creational order that God created marriage. It was God's idea, and we pay attention to how he put it together, the creational order. Praise God that he revealed for us that, even if the culture rejects it and ignores it, it's in the Word of God. It is the truth. And praise God, gentlemen, for Eve, for our Eves. And praise God, ladies, for your Adam, for all of our Adam. And we'll explore this more, that marriage was God's idea. Praise God. Let's pray. We stand in awe, Father, as we contemplate that which you have done. The wonder and the glory, the joy of it. Marriage, family. Men and women in a created world. Meant for combat or meant for same flesh union? We know the answer from your word, Father, and the two become one flesh. Hallowed be your holy name, God. Lead us in these truths that your kingdom would come. In Christ's name, and all of God's children said,